Good morning. Welcome. It's a privilege to have you with us this morning, and what a joy it is for us to gather together and to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so thank you for being with us this morning. If you're here for the first time, let me hopefully not be the first, but another to welcome you. My name is Pastor Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and We have been working our way through a series that we launched last fall called Cornerstone, where we've been looking at the life of Jesus Christ in a chronological order through the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 6. And before we get into that, before we dive into that this morning, let me just say my words of encouragement to you. If you are married, or are you thinking about becoming married, or you are counseling those who are married, you are not going to want to miss the marriage conference that is scheduled February 28th through March 1st. And I would just say this, that it's a priority here at this church to equip marriages. And unfortunately, the church is losing the battle in North America when it comes to the success rate of our marriages. And it's a great deterrent to the gospel because life has not showing forth what it is called to. And so I would encourage you, there's not a perfect marriage that's represented in this room, I promise you. And so if you are married, or you are going to be married, or you hope to be married, or you're counseling those who are married, you're going to want to be here. The couple that is coming to share with us that weekend, they have taught this kind of conference in multiple churches across the land, and I promise you it will be a blessing to you. But Friday night from 7 to 9 and Saturday morning from 9 to noon, you will have to get babysitting because we're not allowed or able to host our child care that time. And so you say, well, that stinks. I don't know that we can do that. And I would just encourage you or ask you to consider, you might do it if you were going to go to a game or something like that. This is far more important, and your marriage deserves the time and energy that we're going to help put into it during that time. And so we want you there. Enough said, you get the point. You're going to hear more about it in the weeks ahead. But if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 6. This morning is a little bit of a different Sunday. I'm going to share a few thoughts from this text this morning. It will not be as exhaustive as normal. I've got another gentleman that's going to share with you a little bit about Christian education, and then I'm going to come back and share with you a little bit about our vision for that in this community and what the Lord has put on our hearts as leaders in this church. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And why don't you just stand with me if you're able in honor of the Word of God, and I'll read that and we'll begin. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if the eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the privilege that we have even now to have a short glimpse into that text this morning. And God, I just pray that you would have your way in this room today for the glory of your name and the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat this morning. Our big idea for our thoughts this morning is that kingdom investing yields kingdom building. Kingdom investing yields kingdom building. If you have been involved in any kind of investing in your life, you understand the principles of investment, and you're always about the yield. You're trying to get a return. You're looking for maximum returns. You're trying to build the storehouse, if you will, but kingdom investing yields kingdom building, that is disciple making, and has an amazing return. Unable to quantify the return that comes from kingdom investing. Now, we understand that we have a lot of stuff. We have a lot of stuff. And in the north, they have things called basements that we don't have in the south, where that stuff gets jammed. And in the south, we have things called garages, and that stuff gets jammed in the garage. But when the garage runs out of room, what do? Self-storage. What a brilliant concept. Actually, I've invested in a couple of those concepts. What a great deal. Because we love our stuff. Did you know that there's 2.1 billion square feet of self-storage in North America? Did you know that if you do the math, that means that for every American, there's 6.2 square feet of space under roof? Wow. And they just keep building them. Because we just keep accumulating and amassing more stuff. And it's 85% occupancy. It's a good business model. There's a decent return. But it's not a kingdom return. And so this morning, I want to share a little bit about kingdom investing with you from this text. If you're looking for more exhaustive teaching from this text, I have taught this in the past at our church, and you can look it up online and you'll see a verse-by-verse exposition of this text. But we're going to hit on a few thoughts this morning that deal with our resources. And if you're here this morning for the first time, you're just nudging your spouse right now and say, "See, honey, I told you, all they do is talk about money when it comes to the church. That's all we do." Can I just tell you that I would say that since we launched this church in the fall of 2016, I think there's been less than a handful of times where we've discussed money. In fact, we don't even take an offering at this church. We have offering boxes in the lobby on your way out the doors. That is between you and the Lord. Many of you give online, and many of you are extremely generous, and we're grateful for that. But I believe that offering is between you and God. But we're going to be offering up to you an opportunity for something over and above just your general giving to this church today, and investing in something that has eternal consequence, eternal value. And so you're going to hear about that as we walk through this. And maybe we're missing the mark, because the scripture, the New Testament, speaks about money all the time. In fact, 5 times more about money than any other subject in the entire New Testament. 109 times in Matthew, 87 times in Mark, 94 times in Luke, 88 times in John's gospel is the subject of money discussed. And I think if we're going to discuss money, I think we have to ask ourselves first the question is God against money? Is God against wealth? The answer to that is no. You say, well, how do you know that? Because if God was against wealth, then why would God have granted wealth to many of his servants throughout Scripture? Take Abraham. Gals, you're getting ready for an exciting study. I can't wait for you to look at the life of Abraham that starts this Tuesday night, 6:30. You're not going to want to miss it. Carla gave me her first message on Abraham last night. We sat by the fire and she read it to me. It's powerful. And you're going to have an incredible study. But here's the thing about Abraham that we know. Abraham, he had a huge posse that traveled with him for 1,000 miles. He had to have had an amazing amount of wealth to care for all of those. How about Job? We know that Job was a wealthy man. God gave him everything. And then what happened? God took it all away. And then what happened? God gave him again, more than he could even count. How about Noah? Noah had to have been a wealthy man, because everybody else thought he was nuts. And so how was he able to build this massive ark? I mean, just in today's values, in today's dollars, to build such a thing, the lumber would bankrupt many of us. And yet, the scripture doesn't seem to condemn those for having wealth. In fact, I think the scripture speaks to the idea of resources in many occasions. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:8 says that the one who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. So it's incumbent on us then to get out and provide and work diligently. Proverbs 13, verse 22 says this. It says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinners is stored up for the righteous. It is a good thing to leave an inheritance for your children's children. What does that mean? That means that you have accumulated something to leave behind. In fact, if we were to look at the very Ten Commandments, two of them say this: do not steal and do not covet. What does that imply? It implies that somebody's got something that's worthy of stealing, and somebody's got something that's often coveted. He never says do not have. And so this morning, I think it's important for us to understand that God is not against money. What is God against? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. God is not against money. God is against the love of money. Big difference, church. The love of money is what God hates, so much so that it actually can deter one from faith. The love of money. Did you know that Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money? I'm just here to tell you, I can assure you that it doesn't matter how much you have. You can have a lot and love more money. You can have nothing and love more money. You can have average and love more money. It doesn't matter what you have. It's a desire that breeds in a heart that puts money above Jesus. And so what God hates is the one who loves money over his son, Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, what about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, hey, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? He had done everything. He had lived according to the law. And before we get up in his grill about his not wanting to walk away from all of his stuff, understand that he lived a righteous life according to the law, something you and I can't do. And he had done everything, and he comes to Jesus, and he genuinely says, how can a man be saved? What must I do? Remember what Jesus says? Go sell everything and walk away and follow me. Now, I think I've heard through the years that used as a principle that what if you have, you have to sell everything and give it all away so that you can then follow Christ. And I'm not suggesting that that is what we're to do. I don't believe that's what the text is teaching. What the text I believe is teaching is that God knew his heart. Jesus knew his heart, and he knew that he wouldn't give it up because he loved it more than he loved Christ. And he was trying to figure out the way in which he could earn his salvation. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift from God. What about Judas? Judas, he walked with Jesus for 3 years. Imagine that. I mean, we talk about it often here. Put yourself in another man's sandals in the scripture. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw and heard everything he did. And what did Judas do? He betrayed him? For what? For 30 pieces of silver? Are you kidding me? Was it worth it? Obviously not, because then what? The guilt of his decision caused him to go kill himself. Jesus is after your heart. The love of money is the root of all evil. God is not against us having money or possessions, but rather he is against those things having us. Having us. Verse 24, he says, you can't serve both. It's impossible. You serve the things you love. And I think it's important for us then to consider, well, what about the people that do have? Psalm 62:10 says, if your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Do not put your heart on them. You say, well, how do I know then, Pastor? How do I know if my heart is on something such that it's taken the place of prominence that Jesus Christ so desires in my life? I'll give you four quick questions to ask yourself. Number one, do you spend more time thinking about how to increase your holdings than to be generous with them? Number two, do you always allow or feel like you are falling short and you don't have enough? Number three, do you stress over losing what you have? And number four, are you jealous when others around you succeed and have more resources than you do? This is how we examine our hearts. We examine our hearts by looking at our storage sheds. Figuratively speaking, what is your storage place? What is your heart serving? What is your life serving? What are you storing up? Now there's two storehouses in the text that we see. Look at the first one in verse 19. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures where? On earth. On earth, there's a storehouse. Investment opportunities into the earth, the things that we can gather, the things that we can amass. The word store up there is the Greek word thesarzio. It's where we get our word for treasure or treasury of words. It's where we get our word for the thesaurus. It's a treasury of words. And so he could have just as well said, do not treasure for yourself treasures on earth. Do not store up or treasure for yourself treasures. The do not is a warning. He's saying, stop. Don't do this. It's a reflection of your heart. Now, what were the items that were being stored up in that day? What were the desirous things? Number one, the three G's: garments, grain, and gold. Garments, most people had enough to have one or two outfits, but the people who had money had more. Grain, very few had, but the people who had money had a lot. And they were storing it up. I'm reminded of the story in Luke chapter 12, right? Of the man who had so much that he thought, hey, I've got all this stuff. I'm pretty secure. I've got more and more. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to build an even bigger storehouse to house the things that I have, because life is great and I'm going to continue to invest on earth. And God says, you fool. Do you not know that your soul is required of you today? And the word for that required there is like, it's an accounting term. It's like the debt has been called. His life was required of him. That moment, somebody else enjoyed all of his storehouse. Garments, grain, and gold. It's interesting. What eats garments? Moss. What takes away grain? Eats it up. Mice, worms. The word there for rust is an interesting word. The word actually means eaten up. Rust eats away. It corrodes metals, does it not? It eats away. It eats it up. In this case, I think he's speaking to the reality that the moths went after the garments, the rust went after the grain, and the thieves came and took the gold. Now, they believed in that day that actually if you had more and more stuff, you were more righteous. And so they were trying to amass as much as they could on earth because that was a representation of their righteousness. Well, that was a fail. In fact, the Egyptian pharaohs, they thought that if you could amass everything you could put it into your tomb and then it would go with you into the next life. There's only one problem with that. I've been to the museum in Cairo, and I've seen all of King Tut's stuff. So it didn't go with him. I'm sorry, hon, but you're not going to get there. My wife really wants to go to Cairo, and I'm never going back to Egypt. That is a miserable place. But let me just say, I've seen his stuff there. It's still there. Didn't go with him. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:7, he says, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. John Calvin says that where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. So what has your heart this morning? What has your heart this morning? You say, well then, Pastor, is there a safe investment? Yes. Kingdom investing is kingdom building. Look at verse 20. He says, but store up for yourself treasures where? In heaven. Why there? Because moth and rust and thieves cannot do anything with it. It continues to build and it continues to cause disciples to be born. Investing to build up for the future benefit. It will never lose its principle. What we invest in kingdom things will never lose its principle. It will always produce fruitful returns. It will always have an eternal return. Kingdom investing always brings about kingdom building. Say, well, what do you do if you have much? Could I just encourage you or remind you that if you're an American and you live under a roof and you have running water, you have more than 90% of the world. So you may not be wealthy by Americans' terms, but you're wealthy by the world's terms. And what does God say to do for those that are rich? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Why? Because he richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Command them to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which life is life indeed. Here's what I would encourage you on. What gets invested into the Lord's work, kingdom investment, is storing up a foundation for you. So you know what? You want to know where it gets interesting. You want to know where your heart is interested. I heard it said this way many years ago, and I still believe it. Just follow the trail of your time, your talent, and your treasure. And where that trail leads will lead to the very thing that's important to you. It will reveal your heart. Where does your time go? Where is your talent served? And what is your treasure invested in? See, kingdom investing comes in at the ground level. Many of you know that it's no secret that by God's grace, my wife and I have been blessed with much, mostly because of the generosity of our in-laws, my in-laws, because of the success of their business. And some because we've invested well through the years. But one thing that I've learned about investing is that when you invest at the ground level. You get involved early on because it has a greater opportunity for return. And I think it's a principle that holds true when it comes to kingdom investing. You invest at the ground level. The ground level investment is the best investment. Kingdom investing is ground level investing. It's investing in something greater than yourselves. I would illustrate it this way. In 1999, the fall of 99, my father-in-law went to be with the Lord. My mother-in-law at the time, a young woman, all of a sudden was dealing with all of these, you know, figuring out all of the things that they had in the businesses and all this other stuff and the resources and how to manage all of that. And in 2000, we were sitting around at our place in Michigan, and we were talking about some of the assets that they had. And there was a property that she had, 1,000 acres in northern Michigan, that was a beautiful piece of land. It had lakes and all kinds of stuff on it. And we had a cash deal ready to close on that property. And we were sitting around, and a pastor friend of ours was talking about how their church in Chicago was looking for a camp property. And right off the bat, without even thinking about it, my mother-in-law looked at that gentleman, and she said, "Well, we'll give you that property." And I'm like, no, time out, Judy, that's a bad deal. We've got this deal, it's already done, and we know how much money it's going to bring in. Why don't you just take from that, and you can give a little of that to them, and they'll go buy some property north of Chicago that'll be twice as size and half the dollars. What a selfish idiot I was. And my mother-in-law won that debate like she always does because she deserves it. And here's what I would tell you about that. That church began a church camp. You say, well, that's wonderful. They began the church camp because of her kingdom investment by giving them that land. You say, well, sometimes we never see the benefit of our gifts. In this situation, she did. Tell me about that, Pastor. Let me tell you. Because somewhere around 2007, 2008, there was a young girl, teenage girl, who was up at that camp. And she heard the gospel. And God got a hold of her heart and arrested her with the good news of Jesus Christ, and she got saved. A couple of years later, that same girl was up at the camp serving as a counselor. They needed somebody to fill in that night to lead worship. My son Robert was up there leading worship as well. Those two met. And by God's grace, he gave them almost 10 years of marriage together. Two beautiful children. And so my mother-in-law, because of the generosity of her kingdom investment, the Lord just gave her two great grands. But that's not even the greatest return on the investment. The greatest return on her investment is that that young girl now sits before her Maker by the grace of God. Because somebody was willing to give something that had extreme value, it could have been spent on so many other things, to see a life transformed. And let me just say that multiple, hundreds of young people came to Christ at that camp. And I think each of those has some sort of crown for my mother-in-law in heaven. Not that she wanted it, because she believed in the value of investing kingdom investments. And so this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to invest in the kingdom. And that is what brings me to this thought that the Lord has put on our hearts ever since the beginning of the launch of this church in the fall of 2016. From the very first Vision Sunday that we presented as a church, I spoke 8.5 years ago to this church body that we wanted to be a church that we started a Christian school out of. We wanted to help educate young people. And recently, having been persuaded of the classical Christian model, my wife and I and our children went up to visit a friend that was doing just that. And we walked into this Christian school that he had started a few years earlier, and we were blown away. We were blown away by what they were doing and how little it cost to do it. And the beautiful thing about what our friend was doing was they had done it in a way that they could do it so that everybody, almost everybody, could afford being there. And so we want to replicate that. We want to partner with what he has done with him. And I've asked him to come and share a little bit about what they are doing. Dr. Kevin Clark is the founder of the Ecclesial Schools, and he's going to share with us about 10 minutes of a little bit about what they're doing. And I'm going to come back and share with you a little bit about our opportunity to dream and to pray about investing into that. Would you welcome Kevin Clark?
Thank you, sir. Thank you so much.
Well, good morning. Thank you. Thank you for having a few minutes to be able to speak with you this morning after an excellent word from Pastor Scott. And challenging. I've heard the message twice now, and I feel like, you know, I need to learn those lessons. I've been asked to say a few words about classical Christian education in general, and then about specifically what we're doing at the ecclesial schools. First of all, the funny name, the ecclesial schools, and how it fits in to the call for classical education. I've been in classical Christian school education either as a teacher or a school leader for about 24 years, and early on, you had to explain, I think, to people what it was. No one had heard of it before. It was just this. It was a small movement. Maybe there's some homeschool families doing it. I think in the last 4 or 5 years, the word has really gotten out, especially that there's a lot more folks who've heard about classical Christian education. And I hate having to use that big phrase. I think when Pastor Scott introduced me before, he just said it used to just be called education, but we call it classical Christian now because it's a recovery of something that was lost. If you want to know what kind of education someone like Jonathan Edwards had, or you know, even George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or Martin Luther or John Calvin or anyone in, you know, going back even to Luke in the New Testament, it was what we call now a classical Christian education, but they just called education. There's a lot of ways to introduce it, but I think for me the most powerful way, and really what's been most important for me, is to see classical Christian education as an application of the vision for education in the New Testament. And I'll just share a few words with you, if I can, about what the New Testament says about education, and then say how what that might look like in the day of, you know, an everyday school environment like a classical Christian school. It comes from a place, second chapter of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. If you're not familiar with the background of that letter, Paul sent Titus, one of his own personal disciples. There's a couple young men that Paul invested a lot of his life and ministry in, Timothy being one of them, Titus being another. And he sent Titus to the island of Crete, which was in the Greek world. And Titus being himself a Gentile, a Greek convert to Christianity, Paul sent him to a Greek church there. And Crete was really, really a difficult place to do ministry. When we read about it in history, it was known for being a place where there was low moral standards, where public discourse was often just posturing and lying. There were a lot of political infightings. I know it sounds familiar, like 21st century America, and maybe that's why it's relevant to us so much now. But Paul sends Titus there, and he wants him to start a Christian ministry to build up the church, and he gives him instruction that actually sets out a vision for Christian education. I will not go over the entire book now, but if you read the first chapter, Paul tells Titus, first you need to find experienced, mature Christian people, and you need to install them as elders in the church, people who are known for being upstanding, whose own lives are in order, and who run their families well. Make them leaders, and once you have them as elders in the church, then you need to find a way for the older women and the older men to teach the younger women and the younger men how to live faithful lives, how to love their husbands, their wives, how to raise their children, right? And then we get to the passage that I think where he really, that's up on the screen here, where he sets out the vision for education. After talking about this vision of training, he says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works." I will not do a verse word-by-word exposition here, but just look at the source, the form, the goal, and the focus of education. The source of education is God's gracious saving activity. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. How? In teaching, in training. People's lives are disordered. In good news, you've been brought to faith in Christ Jesus, but God doesn't just leave you there. He offers training in the church to where you can become mature and wise and godly. It has a particular form. The word behind teaching there is a Greek word paideia. Paul's audience from the Greek world would have known that word. That was the word for training citizens in ancient Greece. Not just intellectual or academic training, but moral, even physical training. It was the way to make ideal Greek citizens. And Paul says those Greeks actually have a good idea of what they're up to. They know how to make citizens. The church also has to do the same kind of training, this full-formed training. It's a training for citizenship. I hope you see that. Interestingly enough, I know the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's right here, that there is a people that are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he's redeemed and made his own peculiar people, his own special people, zealous for good works. So Paul wants Titus to raise a community of people who are going to be a special people, who are noted for being people of hope and people who have a zeal for doing well, for doing good works. Citizens, not citizens that look like the citizens of Crete, but people who look like the citizens of heaven. And finally, the focus then is formation. You can't just give people information if you want to see their lives transformed. You have to work on forming them. And if you look at this, this is right at the heart, maybe even of verse 12. The God's gracious teaching, his gracious instruction of us, begins by helping us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Those words can go right over our minds. We might hear them totally in like a theological way or a church way instead of hearing what Paul's saying. There's a impiety or ungodly is living your life on your own terms without reference to God at all. He said, you have to renounce that if you're going to be transformed, if you're going to be a mature member of the church. And so our training begins by renouncing impiety and passions that are characteristic of our world. That's what the word worldly lusts means right there. That there's a way of living, things that people seek after. When they've set aside living life with reference to God, they seek after other things to fill that. And Paul says with the paideia, we begin by setting those things aside. But then we have to have our training in what he says here, soberness, righteousness, and godliness, or what we might say wisdom, virtue, and piety. In fact, these words Paul borrowed from the classical world around, they were virtue words. Words that refer, if you look at them and think about them, respectively to how you order yourself. You're sober in your speech, in your habits, in your life. Ordering your relationships with others, they're marked by being just. You tell the truth. You honor your word. You live by loving and serving your neighbor. And godly, you have a rightly ordered relationship to God. That's the focus of the educational vision of the New Testament. And we might actually summarize all of that to say that the goal of education, at least coming from the scriptures, is to train a special people who by God's grace live wise, virtuous, and godly lives and are distinct from the world around them by their hope in Christ and their zeal for doing good or living well. The best way to think of classical Christian education is that it's the model of education that tries to provide that kind of formative Christian education for children. At its heart, if you're going to be wise, if you're going to live justly, you have to be able to think for yourself. So at the heart of classical education, you're giving you the tools of learning, learning how to read, how to think, how to speak. If you're going to be a good steward, you have to know some math, right? You have to learn how to steward your belongings well. And that's at the heart of a classical education. But how do people become virtuous? How do they become people of hope and have a zeal for good works? That's where things like the day being framed by prayer, being framed by worship, not just learning your kind of reading, writing, and arithmetic, as important as those are, but seeing them with reference to God, seeing them with the twofold great commandment, loving the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, even when it comes to thinking about math or thinking about language arts, loving your neighbor as yourself. How do you become wise? The Greek philosopher Aristotle says you only become wise by living a long time and seeing a lot of things. And I see fellow people with gray hair in this room. Like, you start to learn something when you've been around a while, right? Aristotle said, but if you can't live long, because you can't live long enough. You have to make good decisions before you get to be old enough to know, you know, youth being wasted on the young. We've experienced this. He said you can read a lot and pay attention to history and learn lessons from those things. And that's why that's got to be the heart of a great education. Again, a classical education would give you those tools for thinking for yourself, opportunity to read great literature and history so that you can become wise and hopefully virtuous. And especially the ecclesial school, we frame our day by coming together for the reading of scripture and the psalms and hymns, and ending our day by singing doxology, framing the day in worship, understanding the narrative of scripture so that you learn how God has been faithful to people like Abraham, and we talked about all the different examples we have in scripture so we can become people of hope ourselves and eagerly await the return of Christ. That's what we're trying to do at the Ecclesial School. I said I would say just a final word about that. I've been in classical education for a long time, but started to get a holy discontent, I think, over the years when I saw that Christian education is just basically prices most people out. It's been very expensive, private education in America. And so we tried to open up a new kind of school where we partner with state funding and local churches to drive costs down so we could make it radically financially accessible. That's one part of working with the church that makes that possible. The other part of working with the church is that it creates a context for Christian education. It isn't just Christian ideas. It's wanting to live a life together with the people of God, where you come together and encouraged, grow in fellowship. You are formed through the preaching of the word and through living life together so that God can send our children out, like the psalmist says, like arrows out of the hand of a giant into the world and make an impact for Christ. That's the calling, that's the focus, that's the joy of classical Christian education. I've already gone over my time. I could speak at length anytime you'd want to about it, and excited that your church is considering making that a possibility even here. Thank you so much.
We are excited about the opportunity that is before us as a church to partner with Kevin. They have right now two schools that are operating and a couple that are getting ready to onload into the fall next year. And I think you want to be 10 or 12 schools or something in the next 5 to 7 years or something like that. And so they're working to continue to replicate this model and to partner with churches. And so it's a unique opportunity for us, and we believe that what they're doing is excellent and will actually educate properly, biblically, the next generation. And so that's why we're trying to get after that with them, and we would hope that God would afford us the privilege to do so. In order to make that come about, we have obviously a limited opportunity within this facility. And so we're looking at building a school facility right across the drive here. And I'm going to mention that in a moment. But you'll recall when we shared this vision last April that I shared with you the idea of this, that vision is an idea about the future that produces a conviction to act in the present. And the present for us is now. We have laid out this vision. We believe it's right. We believe it's good. We believe it's biblical. We believe we have an opportunity to assist the people in this church body primarily with educating their K through fifth graders in a good biblical worldview environment and with solid education. And so our opportunity is today. And it's before us. And so I was reminded of our mission as a church, that we exist to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That's really what education is. It's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you even always to the end of the age. And so everything that Kevin was just describing to us, I would call discipleship. It's making disciples. And that's what we're going to try to get after in this context. And I trust that all of you understand that And in order for us to accomplish that, we need more space. We would love to be able to build a building that would afford us the privilege to be able to do just that. And so I want to share with you a little bit about that. You say, well, Pastor, hey, listen, why would I give to something? My kids have already gone through Christian school, or they've already gone through school, and my grandkids aren't around here. And because we've already established that kingdom investing is not for us. Kingdom investing is for the furtherance of God's kingdom here on earth and the discipleship piece. I've heard it said this way, and I often concur with this, and that is that we often invest in a kingdom project, and it's like we plant a tree that we will never enjoy the shade of, but others will be transformed under. And so the church itself, our church, would also have multiple uses for this facility. Let me just share a few of those because they're on our hearts. We've wanted to start an Awana program. We do not have the space to do an Awana program. We could in the facility that we are envisioning building. We would love to have an upward sports league or an FCA youth sports league opportunities. We don't have, obviously, the ability to do that in this facility. We would in the facility that we're looking to do. We would love to have elective courses going on during both services where our elders and some other men could be teaching you while you're, you know, while the one group is in the first service. You could have a class going on in the classroom set up here during the first service, and we could have more time and more opportunity for equipment. Our youth ministry would actually thrive in this facility. As it is right now, we set up 9 square on Sunday afternoons in the lobby, and that takes a toll on things as well. It would be lovely if we could get that into a facility that would give them an amazing amount of space. Our VBS, we've done VBS twice. This last year, we maxed out. We maxed out just with our own church family because we just didn't have the space to do more. And the facility that we're envisioning would afford us that privilege as well. And so there's a lot of alternative uses outside just of Monday through Friday with a Christian school. But we want to get after it. And we believe this is what God is calling us as leaders to present before you as a vision. And so let me just do that right now. This is our school building that we're looking at constructing. Right here is our existing building. This would be across the parking lot, right out those front doors, towards the self-storage on the other side. But this would be the a copy of the elevation. We would have a 2-story classroom section. The top story we would not finish off at this time. We would just build it so that we had that as a shell to expand in. But our lower level would cover the classroom setup for K through 5th. And then we would have gymnasium and some storage on the other side. And you say, well, that's taking up a lot of green space. What about the church in the future? If the church continues to grow, if the church needs more space to meet in, we're not thinking without thinking about those things. And so we actually have thought about the future, and this would allow for future expansion of that particular facility. This space right here, in and of itself, is about 5,000 square feet. That would be lobby space. This would expand this direction, this gymnasium area, and potentially become a future sanctuary, as well as filling the need of our recreational needs and all of those things going on. But we have to begin to master plan if we're thinking about expanding, just because the opportunity that we have for green space is limited here. And so this is just a glimpse into what we think the Lord has put on our heart as a church to expand into. And it's going to be up to the people of this church. And you say, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, obviously, this is a big ticket item. In order for us to do something like this, it's going to take the generosity of God's people. And we are going to put it before you. And here's how that's going to work. Over the next 6 weeks, I'm just going to ask you to pray. Pray about what it is, if anything, that the Lord would lay on your heart to participate in giving to this project, giving to this kingdom investment. And then come the end of that 6 weeks, on February 23rd, we're going to have what we're going to call Investment Sunday. And it's going to be an opportunity for you, if you're a regular tender here and a member in this church, to fill out a card that says, here's our name. This is what I'm willing to pledge. Now listen, this is over and above what you already do between you and the Lord as a giver in this body of believers. Okay? So I'm not asking you to say, well, hey, we give X amount of dollars each month or whatever to the church. I'll just allot that and go over here to this project. That's not going to help us because we obviously got to continue to have the lights on and pay the staff here at the church. But if God were to put it on your heart to do over and above that, then what we're going to do is we're going to write down, so-and-so, I'm willing to pledge this amount of money over the course of the next 24 months. We would do a two-year pledge. What we will do is we will gather those pledges on the 23rd of February, 22nd of February, and we will look at it, and we will begin to the process of examining that and say, do we have the ability to even move forward beyond just the designs that you've seen now? And if we don't, we won't do it. It's that simple. If we believe we do, we'll work towards accomplishing that goal. If that goal is a doable thing, then we even think we could actually start a school here in the fall of this year, kindergarten through second grade, in this facility, and then move out into the new facility as that was built the following year. So the fall of 26 would be the goal. We're doing this not as much for just everybody in the community, but we're doing this because we have young families that really would love to be a part of this and have their children raised in a Christian, classical Christian educational model right here at the church alongside of us. And so here's what I would say. Get your eyes with me on Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. God comes to Moses. He says this. He says, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak with the sons of Israel so that they take a contribution for me. From every man whose heart is willing, you shall take my contribution. And this is the contribution which you shall take from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skin dyed red, porpoise skin, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall make it. The part I want you to focus in on, and where we're going to ask you to pray, is verse 2. He says, speak with the sons of Israel so that they take a contribution for me. From every man whose heart is willing, you shall take a contribution. We're not asking you to give if you don't want to give. We're not asking you to pledge if you don't want to pledge. The last thing we want is a bunch of disgruntled church members because they gave to something they didn't want to do. But if it is of the Lord, God will provide, and he will put it upon your heart, and you'll fill out that pledge card on Investment Sunday, and you will say, this is what I'm willing to do over the course of the next 24 months to help assist this church establish that school in this community to continue the discipleship of the next generation, but also open a world of opportunity to this church to carry out other ministry that we just cannot do today. And so let me thank you in advance. You're going to hear about it over the course of the next 6 weeks. We didn't go hire some you know, fundraising team to come in here and examine this church and look at this giver and that giver. Giving is between you and the Lord. If it's of the Lord, God will bring it about. If it is not of the Lord, we don't want to do it. It's that simple. So we're going to put it before you, as we've done. You're going to hear more about it, but we're going to ask you to pray for the next 6 weeks. Okay? Simple enough? Excellent. Let me just close by saying you are loved. We are grateful that you're here. God bless you. Have a great Sunday afternoon.